Scriptures at Matthew 9, verses 1 to 8. We're going to look at that this morning and pray with me, please. To intersect in our lives and remind us of how great you are and how much we stand in need of your grace and your mercy. For Jesus' sake. Deeds or miracles of Jesus that back up his claim that he was the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Beginning with disease and then with nature and then last week demonic forces, what we have noted has been just as the line from the song we sing says, he walked on earth showing glimpses of heaven. Demons, death, disease had no hand. The wind and the waves were obedient before him. Well could they say, who is this man? Well, we're yet to see Jesus' power over death, but that's coming later in the chapter. But before we get into the chapter, just a further word about demons in last week's text. I need to thank someone else from our church family who raised with me during the week how last week's text intersects their life, given that their work colleagues talk about seances all the time. I neglected to say last week, which I should have, that while our interactions with the demonic may well be limited to what we meet in the gospel stories or people involved in seances, and that it's probably unlikely that we'll ever meet demon-possessed people, that's not to say that we will never need to face up to any evidence of the demonic in our society. I'm sure if you look hard, you'll see it. There's an unhealthy interest out there. And yet, as was also pointed out to me, Jesus has power still and is still the answer to even interest in demonic things. This morning we come to chapter 9, and I'd like to direct your attention to these three things from verses 1 to 8. The first truth we see in the passage is the justice and the mercy of Jesus. The justice and the mercy of Jesus. To see the full extent of the picture that Matthew is painting, don't miss where we left off last week and the first words of chapter 9 this week that refer to the request of the townspeople that Jesus get back in his boat and leave them. We saw Jesus saying one word to the demons. What was that word? Go. And in effect, the people of the district said the same word to him. Go. But maybe not as nicely. It was more like, get away from us. Leave. Get away. And Jesus did. And he never came back to that region. They had their opportunity. They had a visit from the Son of God, and they turned him away. And his justice was seen in this, that he left them and did not return. Now, before we get to the miracle that Jesus did when he left them, think on this rather sobering point. The people got what they asked for. And when what they asked for was what they deserved, we could say they got what they deserved. That's what justice is. But in his justice, there was also mercy. We know from the stories it's told in Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, and Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, that at least one of the now healed demon-possessed men was left there as a witness to what God had done for him. There's no hint at how that went down and whether or not the people of the town received the newly forgiven, restored demon-possessed man and received his testimony, but that's not the point. The towns of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19 were destroyed, we know. But a sign of their impending judgment was the removal of the only saving witness in that town, the only righteous person there was, and his daughters, Lot. As we look at our nation and our world, it's easy to note that Christian values are disappearing fast. But it can't quite be the end yet, can it? Because the gospel is still being preached all over the land and even all over the world. And it's through that activity that God's justice and mercy are being displayed now. Justice to those who reject the saving message of grace, and mercy to those who believe the gospel and come to Jesus in repentance and faith. You know, the world's pretty bad, but the door of salvation is still open. The day will come, however, when the justice of God will outshine and cloud the mercy of God. That's why responding to the gospel is so vital and so urgent. Who knows if anyone turns down a chance to believe the gospel, that it might well be the last chance they have. It was Moody, I think, who was preaching and didn't call his people, his hearers, to respond to the gospel. He said, "We'll talk about that tomorrow night." And that night there was a terrible fire. And all who heard perished. They never got a chance to respond to the gospel opportunity before them. See the justice and the mercy of Jesus. He left them. He went away. Second, in these verses, see the power and forgiveness of Jesus. Jesus just didn't go wandering. He went to Capernaum, where far from bringing justice by his visit, Jesus brought mercy to a paralyzed man, and his compassion stands out again as his great motive for meeting this man's need. He called the man son. My son. Comes across as a term of endearment, and he did for the man more than was ever requested of him. They brought him to Jesus with an obvious request for healing, and he said to him, instead of healing him, your sins are forgiven. Now we know from other gospel accounts that the people who brought this man to Jesus went to a great deal of trouble. They lowered him down the roof, if this is the same story, which is more likely to be. Yet it's true that the friends of this man don't even speak in any of the gospel accounts in bringing their friends to Jesus. In many of the miracles, say for example the leper who came and spoke to him, he asked him for something, or the woman who touched his cloak, as we will see, did so with a touch of faith. The movement is towards Jesus from others in faith. And then Jesus responded. But here it's the faith of the man's friends, not the man himself, who caused Jesus to respond in the way that he did, bringing his spiritual condition to the fore rather than his physical disability. Jesus is the one who speaks first. And he said to him, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, it's evident that these men wanted their friend healed, but it's also evident that Jesus saw a greater need than physical healing. Jesus saw more than a paralyzed, disabled body. He saw a greater, more urgent, more desperate need in this man. He saw a heart condition that would forever keep him out of the kingdom of God. So for him to turn to the man and say, "Your sins are forgiven," is not ordinary. It's not ordinary. It's a reminder that Jesus can do that because he is the Son of God. Think back to chapter 8, verses 1 to 17. Jesus healed the sick, most times in a dramatic way. Think back to verses 23 to 27. Jesus had power over nature, stilling the storm with a word. Verses 28 to 32, that power over demons, sickness, nature, demonic forces. Now in this passage, he has power over sin. What's Matthew doing? Matthew is driving a point home to his readers. He's saying, don't doubt the power of Christ to forgive sins. Don't doubt who this is. This is the Messiah. This is the Son of the living God. This is the focal point of the story that Matthew wants us to see. He's wanting us to see the power of Jesus to heal, but also to forgive. And the outward miracle that he does in healing the man confirms the reality of the inward miracle of forgiving the man. In doing so, Jesus demonstrates his authority and his power. He was making a claim to be God by saying, "Your sins are forgiven," and then backing up that claim with tangible evidence. And see how it all happened by mere command. Note the simplicity of the command, "Get up and walk." Note the response to the command, "He got up and walked." And the result, he went home praising God. There was no impediment at all. The cure of the man was absolutely complete. The function of the miracle is to compel us to agree that there can be no doubt that Jesus has the power to forgive sins, backing up the claim about Matthew's presentation of Jesus as Messiah. See, men, even great men, no matter how great they are, and there's not many great men, don't go around forgiving people's sins, do they? Great prophets, great moral teachers, philosophers, they don't do that. Now, it's certainly not unheard of for people to forgive other people's sins. It would be quite reasonable and fair of me to say, "Well, I forgive him. I understand, you know, he needs it more than I do." But that's not what's happening here. As far as we know, this paralyzed man hadn't stolen $10 from Jesus, nor committed any other offence against him, except, of course, on one condition. If Jesus was God, then all his sins were committed against him. Personally, against Jesus. So we could apply many things from this part of the text to ourselves. We learn that as we contemplate our sin, and as we become aware of its magnitude, it's very easy to be despairing. It's one of the most devastating things in the world to see ourselves as we are. Some people are drawn into public like that, with more obvious sins, which force them into a very awkward position in the front of the whole world. But many more of us are surrounded by private sins, sins that not many people know about. And it's easy for us to delude ourselves that those sins aren't as bad after all. But everyone in whom the Spirit of God is doing a work of grace needs to see their own sin. And as that need becomes apparent and they recognize who they are, they could end up feeling, how could God forgive what I've done? As great as my sin is, as black as the mark could possibly be against my name, how could God forgive me? It's precisely in that position that Jesus wants us to be. We're all disabled. We're all paralyzed. And he has compassion for those who are in the grip of sin. And he cannot be put off. The Gadarenes put him off. They said, "Go away, we don't need this." The scribes in the passage, well, they're going to put him off. But sometimes there's a greater need. We know about the need of the body. We know about the pain and suffering that the body goes through. But what about the need for forgiveness? What about the soul? The story reminds us it would have been a terrible tragedy for the man's body to be healed, but his soul unforgiven. And so Matthew points us to the one who forgives sins. Thirdly, in the passage, see the hardness and the unbelief of men. Even in the face of this miracle, a blind man cannot see. The scribes who were sitting there and heard these words of forgiveness were quickly, inwardly, up in arms. "Blasphemy," they said, "blasphemy." They were there in the house for the purpose, obviously, of criticising Jesus, and soon found occasion to do so. They knew that we're commanded to forgive one another in the context of forgiving each other's sins. And there he was saying, "Your sins are forgiven." And they objected to that, saying, "Only God can forgive sins." Which was the right point, but the wrong conclusion. And the effect on the scribes, well, let's just say that some men can harden their hearts in the face of anything, no matter how dramatic. Sometimes the same event, the same circumstance in a person's life can produce two radically different results. Don't ever let anyone tell you it's a lack of evidence or proof, or that we just need a miracle and they'll believe. Because they saw a miracle and they didn't believe. It's not the lack of miracles. It's the stubbornness of heart. It's unbelief. It's pride. It's sin that blinds the reasoning of those who will not believe. And we who sit under the word week by week, we have to make sure we don't allow ourselves to be hardened by the preaching of the word. By indifference to the word and its claims upon our own lives. Also point to one other thing in this passage. Back to the question, which is easier, that Jesus asked? We mortals cannot begin to comprehend how profound that question was. There was nothing that was going to be easy for Jesus about forgiving that man's sins. To do that would cost everything for him. And so Jesus chose to bear the sins of the man that he might declare the sins of the man forgiven. But there's more than that response from the scribes, isn't there? In fact, Matthew shows us there was pretty much a halfway response among the people as well. We see that in verse 8, which tells us that the crowd saw this, they were awestruck, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. The people were astonished. They had a reaction to what the Lord Jesus had done, a little bit more than the scribes reacted, but only marginally. The scribes resented and hated what Jesus had done. The crowds, on the other hand, were amazed, but still didn't understand. Matthew doesn't say, "And they all believed in Jesus," but he says they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Matthew adds that in, so we pick up the clue that the people didn't understand precisely what Jesus was claiming. They didn't understand that he was saying he was more than a man, because they misunderstood the title that he referred himself to as the Son of Man, which he used in verse 6 in the healing of the man. They thought of the Son of Man in terms of the way the phrase is used in Ezekiel, simply referring to his mortality, his humanity, not in the way it's used in the book of Daniel, which is where Jesus drew the phrase from, referring to his divinity and his power and his glory, the one who has the power of the Ancient of Days, who is at his right hand. And their admiration of Jesus is good, but it's a stern warning to us. It's possible to study the word and miss the point, to fail to grasp the truth of who Jesus is, to be impressed with Christ, amazed with Christ, but not believe in him. Don't miss that. One of my favourite authors is C.S. Lewis. He puts things well, and I'm sure you've read many of his books. And what he once said in a radio address was later printed in an article. The article was called, "What Are We to Make of Jesus Christ?" He said, "What are we to make of Jesus Christ? This is a question which has, in a sense, a frantically comic side. The picture of a fly sitting, deciding what he is going to make of an elephant, has comic elements about it. Really, there is no question of what we can make of him. It is entirely a question of what he makes of you. You must accept or reject the gospel story about him." That's precisely what Matthew is driving home. Jesus calls you to embrace him as the Son of God, who alone can forgive your sins. There isn't anyone else who claims to be able to forgive your sins. If you haven't done that today, do it. This may be the last chance you hear the gospel. And if you do it, or if you have done it, tell someone else. Christ forgave my sin. Share the news. He can do it for you. Will you do that? Let's pray. Lord God, as we come to you with thanks and praise, we thank you especially for the Saviour you sent, the Lord Jesus Christ, who sees more than a body in need of healing, to see a soul in need of saving. Thank you that this man had his sins forgiven because Jesus paid for them on the cross. And we thank you for his death on our behalf as he paid for us, his people, on the cross. Wash and cleanse us in his blood, we pray, and help us as we declare to others the mystery of this one you have sent, the wonder, the amazing news of his saving grace. Grant that we might all believe in him and serve him and be faithful messengers of his saving grace. We pray in his name. Amen.